Good evening, listeners. In this talk, we propose to consider the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, a most important chapter in Ezekiel's prophecies of the restoration. The chapter itself can be basically divided into two main parts. Verses 1 to 15 is a prophecy on its own relating to a transformed land. And in this section of the prophecy, Ezekiel shows how that Yahweh is going to transform the land of Israel, that it might be adequate for the restoration of his people. And then in verses 16 to 38, we have another prophecy where he shows us that the people themselves, like the land, are to be transformed. They are to be changed that they might dwell in that land and reflect a way of life that will be to the glory of the Father. Now, the background of this chapter is found in the 26th chapter of Leviticus. If we turn to Leviticus chapter 26, we will find therein a certain covenant that Yahweh makes with his people. In this 26th chapter, Yahweh points out that if his people do not properly obey the Sabbath, and a true Sabbath rest is a rest from the works of sin, he would scatter them among the nations, and with the result that the land itself would enjoy its Sabbaths. Notice the significant wording of verse 34 of Leviticus chapter 26. I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest, and enjoy her Sabbaths. So that what Moses was telling the people was this, that so long as they were in the land and proved disobedient unto Yahweh, that land could not enjoy its Sabbaths. So that Yahweh would scatter them among the nations, and during that long period of time when Israel was in dispersion, the land would lie desolate, enjoying its Sabbaths. Now that is what he has done down through the ages. People have imagined that the very fact that Israel lies desolate is an evidence of God's repudiation of his people and his purpose. But that is not so. He had warned the people of Israel through Moses that he would do this if they proved disobedient. And the very fact that this land has remained desolate is a wonderful confirmation of what God declared through Moses. The land has been enjoying her Sabbaths. It's rather an amazing thing, this, because the land of Israel was originally a most fertile country. It was a land that was a land that blossomed as the rose, a land of milk and honey. And yet when the people were sent forth out of that land, nobody came into that land to till it. It was permitted to lie desolate. The Turks denuded it of trees. It became a most desolate country. And people imagined that the very desolation of the land was an evidence of the repudiation of the people. Or they thought that the land was always a desolate country. But you see, here we have the significance of what has been happening down through the ages. That land has been enjoying its Sabbaths. And Yahweh has decreed that it should do so until he should bring his people back there once again. Now, in this same particular chapter, this 26th chapter of Leviticus, God goes on to show that even when they're in the land of their enemies, verse 44, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am Yahweh their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh. Now these statutes and laws and judgments were set before the people of Israel, and they remain there today as a witness against the people of Israel, because they have rejected his covenant. In verse 43 of this 26th chapter of Leviticus, Yahweh declares, the land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Because the people of Israel answered to those terms of indictment, They were scattered out of their country, scattered among the heathen, and the land has enjoyed its Sabbaths ever since. That is the significance of the desolate land of Israel to the present moment of time. But in the chapter before us, we find the time has come when the land shall be transformed, when the land again will blossom as the rose, and will become a land desired by all mankind. The chapter before us should be contrasted with Ezekiel chapter 6. Notice what the prophet said in Ezekiel 6. He warned the people there that they were proving disobedient. And he issued a prophecy against the very land of Israel because of the disobedience of the people. It was an indictment for idolatry. And because the land had witnessed the idolatry of the people, the land itself was to be made most desolate. So in this sixth chapter of Ezekiel, the prophet is told, "Set thy face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them." Verse 2. "And say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord Yahweh. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh to the mountains, to the hills, to the rivers, to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places." And so the prophet went on to say how that all the dwelling places and the cities, verse 6, shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that the whole land should become a desolate wilderness because of the disobedience of the people. And the reason why it would become a desolate wilderness was because those people had failed to measure up to the requirements of the law, and God determined that that land anyway should enjoy its Sabbaths. But here in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, that land is restored again to lay the foundation of life for the people of Israel in the age to come. We find in this chapter that life in the age to come will be upon a rural basis. The kingdom of God in the past was constituted upon a rural basis, and so it will be in the future. Micah tells us in the 4th chapter, verse 4, that every man will dwell under his own vine and fig tree, and none will make him afraid. Life will be formed on the basis of the land. Life will then be a rural form of life. There will not be the vast cities of today. They will be broken up, and men will be sent back to the land that they might till the soil, and that they might receive as the results of their labours in the soil the fruits of their own labour from the blessing of heaven above. And there will be impressed upon them day after day how that man is dependent upon God for his very existence. That is not the case when we live in cities. It's not brought home to us so completely as if we were living on the land. The man that depends upon the rain of heaven and the sunshine in its season and the soil itself in order that he might live is brought very closely to the mind of God, very close to the fact that he is dependent upon God for those things that will bring to him the essentials of life. And so in the past, under the law of Moses, the whole life of Israel was based upon the soil, and so it will be in the future. But if you mix with a rural community today, you find one feature characteristic of a rural community, and that is they are very earthy in their concept of things. They are very dull and sluggish in mind because their mind is centered upon one thing only, the earth, the soil, and what it will produce. And they have not the sharpness of mind that comes to the city dweller who must match his wits against his fellow man. Now God provided for this under the law of Moses. He not only constituted Israel as a rural people, but he gave them the law. And he called upon them to exercise their mind in that law day by day, so that constantly there was impressed upon the people the need to exercise their mind upon the law. And that sharpened their mind in a spiritual sense, so that as they were brought close to the soil in their daily avocations, and they recognized the need of God in this, that they might have his blessing, that the soil might bring forth its fruit, their minds were also exercised by the study of the law. And in this their minds were sharpened to conceive of the purpose of Almighty God. And therefore Israelites like Boaz and his companions recorded in the book of Ruth, Israelites who turned to the soil on the basis of the law of Moses had the best of life. They had the best of both worlds, we might say, because they were brought close to God by their normal everyday labors, and yet their minds were sharpened by constant exercise upon the principles of the law that brought them close to their God in a mental sense. So that physically and mentally they were brought close to God by the very ordinances that God laid upon them. That is to be the case in the age to come. It is very significant that the very name by which man is known, the name Adam, illustrates his need. Because Adam means earth. The Hebrew word for earth is Adamah. And all his sustenance comes from the earth. A rural community enlivened by the things of God, stimulated by the mental exercises of the Word, is the best type of community possible under present circumstances. And as we consider this, we know that the further that man has drifted from this ideal, the further he has drifted from God. And it is not without significance that as soon as Cain was driven from the presence of God, as we read in the fourth chapter of Genesis, he went and built a city. So you read in Genesis chapter 4 and at verse 17 that he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Cain was the first man, therefore, to build a city, and the progeny of Cain today has multiplied throughout all the earth. Now, in accordance with the pattern that Yahweh has laid down in his law, the land of Israel will be first cleansed of Gentile pollution and then prepared for the habitation of his people. The battle of Armageddon will accomplish the first. It will drive from the land the remnants of the Gentiles who have desecrated the Holy Land for so long. And the great earthquake that shall take place when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come as conqueror to the city of Jerusalem, as recorded in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, that vast earthquake will turn over the soil and bring fertility to the land, such as the land has never seen in the present. Very frequently people today speak of Israel as blossoming as the rose. But when one visits the land, one is impressed more by its arid state. I do not believe that there will come a full fertility to the land of Israel until Yahweh accomplishes this through his son, until that earthquake comes to overturn the soil and make that land fully fertile. Until then, we have a condition of things such as we see in the land today, where the Jews, by incredible toil, are bringing a measure of fertility, but it's very, very limited. And it will not be until Yahweh accomplishes his purpose that the fullness of what the prophets speak will be seen in the Middle East. Very frequently we quote passages of the Old Testament in relation to Israel and apply them today when they should be applied to the age to come. Particularly is this the case when we speak of the land blossoming as the rose. The very terms of the prophecy that is quoted in that regard have relationship to the wilderness, which today is not blossoming as the rose, the vast desert areas, even of Arabia, which are not blossoming as the rose today. And so as we examine these passages of Scripture, we find that it is not the Jews that are going to accomplish this, but Yahweh at the coming of his Son. And it will be brought about in a very miraculous way, as that earthquake overturns the soil, and as fertility is brought to that land by the abundant showers that will be given from above, as well as the overturning of the soil that he will accomplish when the Lord shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and the great earthquake shall split that mount in two, as we read in Zechariah chapter 14. So much then for the introduction to this section of the prophecy. We find then that Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 1 to 15, constitute a little section of the prophecies of the restoration, and it relates to a transformed land. The first section of this prophecy, verses 1 to 7, show that the Gentiles are to be ejected therefrom. And so in verse 1, the Son of Man, the prophet, is called upon to prophesy unto the mountains of Israel and say, "Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of Yahweh." Ezekiel is addressed as Son of Man. We have seen that this title is significant. It is the title that the Lord Jesus Christ himself applied to himself. And we have seen that Ezekiel is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is going to issue this proclamation to the mountains of Israel. It is Christ who is going to effect the great change in the land at his return. And so we read in verse 2 of the terms of this challenge. Because the enemy hath said against you, Aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession, therefore prophesy and say. And then we have the prophecy in verse 3. Now these ancient high places are the places where Israel was wont to worship falsely. And because the prophet directs his attention particularly and specifically to these ancient high places, it is perhaps a hint as to why the calamity occurred that caused the people to be driven from that land and the land itself to become desolate. It was because they worshipped upon the high places instead of that place that Yahweh had selected, the city of Jerusalem. It was because of their false worship against him that they were driven from that land and that land became desolate. And therefore now we have the voice of the prophet saying that the enemy has claimed even the ancient high places are ours in possession. And because of this boast on the part of the enemy, and because of this ancient sin on the part of the people, Yahweh now speaks. And so in verse 3 we have the prophecy. Because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and ye are taken up in the lips of talkers and are an infamy of the people, therefore, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord Yahweh. Israel has been taken up in the lips of talkers. Israel has been mocked at by people right down through the centuries. They have ridiculed the people of God, and in doing so they have ridiculed God himself. And because they have done that, and because their ridicule of the people has also ridiculed Yahweh, therefore he is going to move against those people, and he is going to vindicate his name by changing the whole character of the country and of the people of Israel. But the people of Israel have been warned by Moses that if they proved disobedient, they would be taken up in the lips of talkers. And in this sense, the words of Moses have been fulfilled. Those words are predicted in the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy, and at verses 24 to 29. And in this chapter, Moses points out to the people of Israel that should they prove disobedient, then the whole land would become desolate. Notice what he says in verse 23. The whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning. It is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein. It is a complete wilderness. And in verse 24 we have the lips of talkers saying, Wherefore hath Yahweh done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? And men will say, Because they have forsaken the covenant of Yahweh, God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And here in the lips of talkers, the people of Israel are mocked because of their stupidity in turning away from a God that would have looked after them as Yahweh had declared he would. And now Ezekiel takes up the same thing. He reminds Israel that the very fact that they were taken into dispersion was an indictment against themselves. And the very fact that on all sides the heathen were speaking adversely against this people, the very fact that the covenant of Yahweh was taken up in the lips of talkers and Israel had become an infamy of the people, formed the basis and foundation for God's movement to restore those people. But why should God restore those people? Why should he bring them back to the land? Did they deserve to be taken into captivity? Were not the people right when they derided them, that they had turned away from the covenant of Yahweh and therefore Yahweh had dispersed them among the nations? That's perfectly true. But as we're going to find out in this wonderful chapter before us, In verse 22 of this 36th chapter of Ezekiel, Yahweh says, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. It is because of the promise that he made unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of his holy name, which name emphasizes his determination to carry out his covenant with Abraham. For that reason, he is going to bring them back into the land once more, and he is going to transform that land that it might be capable of receiving the people when they return. And therefore, in verse 4 of this chapter, the prophet says, Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys and to the desolate wastes, and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and derision to the residue of the heathen round about. And as we have quoted earlier, you find these very words in that 6th chapter of Ezekiel, but in reverse. Then in verse 5, Yahweh says, Surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen, and against all in Judea which have appointed my land into their possession with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. It is in the fire of his jealousy. And this word jealousy, in its Hebrew form, means to flush up red, and it speaks of the great anger of Yahweh, an anger that he is going to manifest against those people who desecrate his holy nation and his holy land. We are reminded of this in the first chapter of Zechariah, verses 14 and 15. Thus saith Yahweh Sabaoth, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. These words we need to bear in mind. God was a little displeased with his people, and he sent them into dispersion. But the heathen helped forward the affliction. The heathen persecuted more than God intended them to be persecuted. They heaped upon them affliction and persecution and evil. And therefore the fierce anger of God against these people that have so desecrated his nation and his land, the fierce anger of God rises against them to destroy them for what they have done to his people. And so in the fire of his anger, the fire of his jealousy, does he speak against the heathen. And he says, I have spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea. Here are two classes. The residue of the nations, the rest of the nations, and all Idumea. Now we found when we considered and studied the 35th chapter of Ezekiel that Idumea or Edom is used symbolically as a political term for the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. It represents the Gentiles in political power. And we found that when we considered Ezekiel chapter 35, that Edom is to be completely overthrown. We don't mean by that the nation of Edom or the land of Edom, but we mean by that the political symbol of Edom. And as we found in the prophecy of Obadiah, and as we found in the 35th chapter of Ezekiel, Mount Seir will be made most desolate. Verse 7. Verse 14, when the whole earth rejoiceth, I will make thee desolate. And we found that Edom, Mount Seir, Idumea, all have relation to the same power, and as a symbol it represents the Gentiles in political power, and particularly the fourth beast. And this fourth beast will be manifested in all its power in the Gogian confederacy that shall come down into the land. Now that is all Idumea, and the fire of Yahweh's jealousy and anger is going to rise against all Idumea, and not only against all Idumea, but the rest of the nations, the residue of the nations. Those nations that join forces with Idumea, those people that are associated with Gog when Gog comes down into the land, against them the fire of his jealousy will rise. Now if you turn to the 7th chapter of Daniel, you'll find that there are certain powers here, one of which is going to be completely destroyed. That power answers to the political Edom. Daniel 7 verses 11 and 12. Daniel says, I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. This is the fourth beast. I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. This is the fourth beast. It represents Rome or the Gaudian Confederacy. For the Gaudian Confederacy is the latter-day Rome. It is the latter-day Babylon the Great. And that is the fourth beast that is to be destroyed. But then Daniel says in verse 12, concerning the rest of the beasts, the other nations, they had their dominion taken away, their rulers taken away, but their lives are prolonged for a season and a time. So whilst the fourth beast in all its political power, modern Edom, is completely and utterly destroyed, the nations remain during the period of Christ's rule. Their dominion is taken away. They won't exercise any political power. They will not rule. But their lives will continue for a season and a time, which Brother Thomas identifies with 1,000 years. Their lives will continue as mortal peoples dominated by the saints in the age to come. Now in this 36th chapter of Ezekiel and at verse 5, the prophet speaks against the residue of the nations and against all Idumea. All Idumea is going to be destroyed like the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7 verse 11. But the residue of the nations, like the rest of the beasts, they will have their dominion taken away, but their lives will be prolonged for this 1,000 years. Now, on what grounds is the indictment against them? Because they have appointed my land into their possession with all the joy of their heart, with despiteful minds, to cast it out for a prey. Now, the attitude of the Gentiles is to dominate the land of Israel. You consider even today, even though Israel is a nation in the earth, the Gentiles try to exert their authority over that. We have the United Nations Organization, for an example, doing so. We have the Arab powers, and not only the Arab powers, but the European powers, likewise doing so. And they have done this with despiteful minds. The word in the Hebrew, rash, signifies poverty, with poverty of minds. The Revised Version renders it despite of soul. Minds so poverty-stricken as to be incapable of an enriching thought. Minds completely destitute of the true riches of the truth. And because they have minds like this, they have acted as they have down through the ages towards God's nation and his people. Turn to the fourth chapter of Micah. And in Micah chapter 4, the prophet speaks similarly of the attitude of the Gentiles in relation to his people. Micah chapter 4 and verse 12. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gloat upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of Yahweh, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. They know not the thoughts of Yahweh, neither understand his counsel. They have despiteful minds. They have poverty-stricken minds. They have minds incapable of an enriching thought because they are absolutely destitute of the true riches of the truth. And because that is the attitude of people today, their minds have been occupied towards Israel in the fashion that we see on every side with all the anti-Semitism that has been manifested both by nations and individuals against God's people and his land. And so the prophet is told in verse 6 to prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I have lift up mine hand. Now this was the ancient method of taking an oath. So that he is referring to an oath that he hath made. Now what oath has God made that has any relationship to the land of Israel? We'll turn to the 22nd chapter of Genesis. This is to what the prophet is now speaking as he records the words of Yahweh, I have lifted up mine hand. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16, by myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed. Here is the oath. He hath lifted up his hand. He had sworn an oath to Abraham that Abraham should have that land and the seed of Abraham after him. So that is the oath that he has in mind when he says through Ezekiel, I have lifted up my hand, surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. And in that 22nd chapter of Genesis, he shows that the heathen shall bear their shame because Abraham's seed, the Christ, shall possess the gate of his enemies. Verse 17. That's the oath of Yahweh. And he's lifted up his hand and sworn that he will accomplish this. And because of that, he says later on in this chapter, thus saith Yahweh, I do not for this for your sakes, O house of Israel. But there's another oath that he has sworn. We have that in the 132nd Psalm. Another oath that he swore to another man of faith. In Psalm 132 and in verse 11. Yahweh hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Now here is another oath, this time given to David. So we have the covenant of promise to Abraham and to David brought to mind in this verse where he says, I have lifted up mine hand. And it is because of the covenant made to Abraham and David that he is going to change the character of the country and the people of Israel and restore them as in the past. In the 6th chapter of Hebrews, the apostle speaks of this oath that he has made and shows that upon the basis of this oath, we can have a full assurance of the purpose of God in every way possible. He describes it in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 as two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Two immutable things, what are they? They are the promise and the oath. Yahweh made promise to Abraham and to David, and he confirmed that promise by an oath both to Abraham and David. Symbolically, he lifted up his hands and swore that he would accomplish what he had promised unto them. And therefore, the promise and the oath are two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And when we consider this promise and this oath, well, then we can have a full assurance of faith. We have a hope that we can lay hold on as a sure anchor of the soul, both steadfast and sure, and a hope that reaches beyond the veil, as the apostle says in that place. And so, in this 36th chapter of Ezekiel, in this first part, Yahweh says that I have lifted up mine hand, surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. They have mocked at Israel, but now in turn they shall be mocked at, and they shall be driven from that land and destroyed from off that land. And that is the purpose that he has in store for the land of Israel, the first thing that he will accomplish. And the method by which this will be brought about is shown later on in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. And so he has lifted up his hand to swear that the heathen are to bear their shame. They are to bear the results of their folly in mocking both at Israel and at God. And they in turn will be mocked at when Israel is restored and the land is shown to be beautiful and the whole purpose of Yahweh is manifested therein. This is the promise and the oath. And because of the immutability of these things, we can look beyond to the time when they shall be fulfilled and the Gentiles shall be ejected from the land of Palestine that it might be transformed. Now verse 8 of this 36th chapter brings us to the second section of this first part of the prophecy. In verses 1 to 7 we found that the Gentiles are to be ejected from that land. Now in verses 7 to 15 we learn that the land is to yield its fruit. We have suggested in the earlier part of this talk that the way in which the land will yield its fruit will be because of the transformation that will be brought to it consequent upon the great earthquake that will overturn the soil and change the whole character of the land. There will be other features, of course. For example, Joel speaks of the time when there shall be an ample supply of water from heaven, when the rain shall come down both in the early and latter part of the season, and when the blessings of God shall be upon that land to make it yield its increase. We want to emphasize at this stage that it is Yahweh that is going to do this, and that all the work of man will not accomplish it. Though the Jews may be bringing a measure of fertility to the land today through incredible labour, and though this is a great sign of the times in which we are living, let us make it abundantly clear that it is Yahweh that is going to really transform that land so that it will yield its fruits. It doesn't matter what a person might do or what the Jewish people might do as far as the land is concerned, unless his blessing is with their efforts, they labour in vain. And so the time will come when he will cause the mountains of Israel to produce its fruit. And so in verses 7 to 15 of this chapter, we are shown how the land is to yield its fruits. The prophecy continues in verse 8, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. Now these latter words are most significant. The land shall be made ready for the people. We have suggested that the earthquake will doubtless make a great difference in the character of the land. But the land will be made ready for the people, for they are at hand to come. Now in the fourth chapter of Malachi, we are told that Elijah the prophet is to be sent forth to the people in order that he might advise them that Messiah hath come. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 we read, Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. Notice that he comes before the coming of the great, he is sent before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. When is that? And in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, we are told that the day of Yahweh is the day when he will be vindicated in mighty judgments. Verse 1, Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. You read also in Isaiah chapter 2 of the day of Yahweh, that it is a day when Yahweh will be vindicated in the eyes of all the nations. And so the prophet in Isaiah chapter 2 speaks in verse 12 that the day of Yahweh of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty. And as he goes down and describes the picture of that day, we find that it will be upon all the ships of Tarshish, verse 16, that the loftiness of man shall be bowed down and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and Yahweh alone shall be exalted in that day. This is the day of Yahweh. It is the day when he is manifested in tremendous judgments upon the nations. And therefore that day is undoubtedly Armageddon. Now Elijah was sent forth before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. Therefore he is sent forth before Armageddon. He is sent forth to the Jews that are in the dispersion to bring to their attention that Messiah has returned and to call upon them to make themselves ready to go back into the land. But though that he goes forth before that great and dreadful day, the Jews are not gathered in until after the destruction that shall come upon the Gogian host. And the chapter before us illustrates that, because we read in that verse 8, they are at hand to come. So that in the meantime, they have been prepared by Elijah the prophet and his associates, and now they are ready to come back to the land. And in the meantime, Christ has cleansed that land of Gentile pollution, and the land is now beginning to blossom and show forth every evidences of fertility. At this stage, I feel, it may be important just to briefly outline a few references relating to the people of Israel and their restoration. I'm not going to quote these because it would take too long. I merely want to summarize at this time the redemption of Israel. You will have to look up the references yourself and to compare them diligently. And if there are any points in these references that you do not understand or anything that you want further elaboration upon, then we shall be happy to do so. But I merely at this stage want to outline to you the outline of Israel's return. I have this marked in my Bible and I find it very, very helpful. It is like a little ready reference to the stages whereby Israel shall be brought back to the land. Here then is the redemption of Israel. There is the general outline of their restoration is found in Jeremiah 33:6-9 and in Ezekiel in this 36th chapter and verses 21-29. The method of their regathering is shown in Ezekiel chapter 20 verses 33-38. They will fight their way back to the land. They are to be brought under a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 38, Romans 11, verse 23. The call that they shall receive is outlined in Jeremiah 3, verse 12 to Jeremiah 4, verse 2, Isaiah chapter 40. They will sorrow because of their past blindness, we learn in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 10. Nevertheless, they shall be willing in the day of their the day of Christ's glory, Psalm 110 verse 3. Their restoration will be noted by mighty deeds among the Gentiles, Micah 7 verses 14 to 17. Some nations will assist them in their return, Isaiah 18, Zephaniah 3:10, Isaiah 66 verse 20. The route by which they will return to the land is suggested in Isaiah 11, verse 11 and 16, Isaiah 27, 12 to 13, Hosea 1, verse 6, 9 and 11, and 2, verses 14 to 19. Their settlement in the land in 12 tribes is given in Ezekiel chapter 48. Most of these references, as you will see when you come to study them, relate to the Jews that are in dispersion. As far as the Jews in the land are concerned, they will be visited by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see in him the great victor of Armageddon. In Zechariah chapter 13 and at verse 6, we learn how that one shall say unto him, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" And he shall answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." On the other hand, in the 12th chapter of Zechariah, verses 10 onwards, we read of that great mourning as they look upon him and they have pierced and they mourn because of their past blindness. Here then is in brief the restoration of the people of Israel. Elijah the prophet is sent forth before the great day of Yahweh that he might apprise the Jews in dispersion that their Messiah has returned. In the meantime, Christ will crush the nations at Armageddon. The great earthquake will overturn the soil of Israel, and the land will now be made ready to receive those Jews who, in the meantime, under the supervision of Elijah, will be returning to the land. And so Ezekiel says in chapter 36 and verse 8, "For they are at hand to come." Now in verse 9, the prophet goes on to express the words of Yahweh. "Behold, I am for you, and will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown." This is, of course, relating to the land. So Yahweh says, "I am for you and I will turn unto you." That is, he will give the rain from heaven and the sun to shine in its season. He will cause fertility to come upon that land. And it will be a miraculous process. And as a result of all the food that shall be brought from this tilled land, this land that will be tilled and sown, the produce will ultimately be used to supply the food for the city of Yahweh Shammah, the city where the pilgrims will be lodged, awaiting the time when they will go up to Jerusalem to worship in the age to come. So in the 48th chapter of Ezekiel, and at verse 19, we read that "they that serve the city shall serve it out of all the tribes of Israel. The land will be made fertile. It shall produce its fruits. It will be tilled and sown. And the produce will be helped used for the supply of food to the people that will come up to Jerusalem to worship, as the prophet shows later on in his chapters. Not only will the land be tilled and sown, but in verse 10, "I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it." Now they are important words. The whole house of Israel, that is the 12 tribes, are to be restored. So we have it in the chapter 37, verses 21 and 22, when the two nations are joined as one and the whole of it, house of Israel, is brought together in that land. We have it in the 48th chapter of Ezekiel, where you have the 12 tribes set out in their campments in the land. How foolish is the concept of the Mormons and of the British Israelites when you consider such a statement as Ezekiel 36 and verse 10. All the house of Israel, even all of it, are to be brought into the land at that time. And the city shall be inhabited, and the way shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings. I suggest you underline those words in red. It's going to be a greater time for Israel in the future under their Messiah than ever existed in the past. And whilst the past becomes the type of the future will reveal a glory and a majesty such as was merely foreshadowed in the past. I will settle you after your old estates. Now in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel and verses 55, the prophet says this: when thy sister Sodom and her daughter shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughter shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughter shall return to thy former estate. In other words, it is the purpose of Yahweh to restore the people of Israel back into their old estates. They're going to be restored as they were in the days of old. And he says, I will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh. We shall revert back to this a little later. But meanwhile, notice the point that Amos stresses in the 9th chapter of Amos and at verse 11. And bear this in mind, that this is the intention of Yahweh in relation to his people. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. As in the days of old. We shall show in a moment that the days of old, the days under Moses, under Solomon and under David, form the type of that which Yahweh intends with his people in the future age. In the 11th chapter of Romans, and verse 26, the prophet says, and so all Israel shall be saved, that is, all the tribes. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And so the prophet goes on to show how that God will cause men to walk upon you, that is, upon the land, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Now in the 13th chapter of Numbers, you have some words which I believe form the foundation. In the 13th chapter of Numbers and verse 32, you have the fact recorded that the spies brought up an evil report of the land. And the evil report was this, that though the land was excellent, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And these foolish spies came back with a scandal against the land. They recognized that the land was a glorious land. They recognized that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. But they saw these giants in the land, the inhabitants thereof. And they were confident that these inhabitants would destroy them. So they said, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. It would destroy the Jewish people should they attempt to inhabit it as had been promised. Now the prophet says, looking to the future, it will never again be said that this land shall bereave itself of men. Now here is the most important thing that I want to try and impress upon you. The words of the faithless spies were a scandal, and yet they proved true because of the faithlessness of the people. The words of the spies proved absolutely true because of the faithlessness of the people. The land did eat up the inhabitants thereof because the people proved disobedient. In the 15th chapter of Jeremiah and verse 7, the words of Ezekiel are used by Jeremiah. I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land, and I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they return not from their ways. And so the scandal of the faithless spies proved true because of the folly of the people. But now the time will come when no more will it be said that the land bereaves itself of men, because the people will be proved faithful who are restored to the land again. They will be brought under the covenant, and they will be caused to obey that covenant. And no more will it be said that the land bereaves itself of men. The statement is repeated in verse 13. Because they say unto you, thou land, devourest up men, and hast devoured thy nations. Or as the Revised Standard Version renders it, you bereave your nation of children. Therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave thy nation. Or again, as the Revised Standard Version gives it, and neither your nation of children any more, saith the Lord Yahweh. And in verse 15, we bring this section of the prophecy to a conclusion. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen any more. The Revised Standard Version renders reproach instead of shame. There will never be heard in Zion again, or in the land of Israel again, the reproach of the heathen, reproaching the people of Israel that they have gone astray, and therefore the judgments of God have come upon that land in consequence thereof. The reproach of the heathen will no more be heard in the land again because of the great changes that shall be brought about in that land in that day. Neither shall they hear the reproach of the people any more. And here again the Revised Version renders it to the disgrace of the peoples. The word people is in the plural. It is the Hebrew word amim, a word that is normally used of Gentiles. And the disgrace that the Gentiles heap upon the land of Israel is the fact that they have been able to conquer that land and drive from that land the people that inherited it, even the people of Israel. Now it is a disgrace that Israel has been driven from that land. It's a disgrace that the Gentiles have been able to exercise their power over that land. But no more will that disgrace be heard once the people are restored in the terms of this chapter, because no longer will they be driven from that land anymore. They will remain there for good, never again to be driven thereof. That was the covenant that Yahweh made with King David, you remember. The covenant that he swore with an oath to fulfill. So you read in the 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. They will move no more. And those words have never yet been fulfilled, as we know, because the Jews have been driven from that land several times in the past. But now the restoration that shall be effected when Messiah returns shall be complete and absolute, so that they shall be removed no more at all. Again in Zechariah 14 and verse 11. Men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So the time will come when that nation restored there will never be driven again from that land. Neither shalt, and the prophet goes on to say, neither shalt thou cause thy nations, that is the Judah and Israel, the nation in the south and the nation in the north, to fall any more or stumble any more, saith the Lord Yahweh. Rotherham renders the word fall as stumble. They shall not stumble any more over that land, but they shall be there upright, walking in a straight path unto Yahweh to worship before him. So that the land having been transformed, the land now yields its fruits, and it is made ready for the people to return thither. Now at this stage I want to revert back to that statement that I made earlier when I quoted from Amos chapter 9 and verse 11, and I quoted Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 11. Look at it again. There's a very, very important and beautiful expression here. I will settle you after your old estates. In other words, the prophet is telling us to go back to the time of the golden age of Israel's history to see a type of what shall happen in the age to come. And what do we see in that type? We go back to the days of Solomon. We see a nation at peace after a period of war. And this is what the future will reveal. Again, I am not quoting the scriptures. I am quoting the passages, but will not read the scriptures. You will have to do that for yourself. I'm going to show you the past and the future. Now, in the past, Jerusalem was the throne of Yahweh. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 23. In the future it will enjoy that same title, Jeremiah 3 verse 17. In the past there was one king over a united nation, 1 Kings 4:20. In the future there will be the same. Ezekiel 37 verse 22, you have the nation again united in that passage. In the past Israel was a multitudinous, powerful nation. 1 Kings 4 verse 20. And in the future we read that that is again going to be the state of the people, as Micah chapter 4 and verse 7 points out. In the past Israel was the chief among the nations. The 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 21. And in the future, the first dominion will come to the daughter of Zion, we read in Micah chapter 4, verse 8. In the past, Gentile wealth flowed towards Jerusalem. We are told in the 2 Chronicles 9, verses 23 and verse 24. And in the future, in Isaiah chapter 60 and 11, we are told this shall be repeated. So that the character of the past foreshadowed what shall happen in the future. In the past, Israel was a greatly fertile land. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 22 to 28. You read there how that the people were able to bring their produce unto the king and to pay their tithes to the temple. And in Isaiah 35, verses 1 and 2, we read of the future fertility of the land, as we do in the chapter before us. In the 1 Kings chapter 4 verse 21, we find that the nations are in submission to Israel in the days of Solomon. And in Psalm 72 and verse 8, we learn that the time will come when the nations will be in submission to Messiah, the greater than Solomon. In the 1 Kings 4 verse 25, we are told that Israel was secure and at peace in the days of Solomon. And in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 28, we learn that that will be the case under Messiah. In the 1 Kings 4 verse 34, Jerusalem was the center of wisdom. And in Isaiah chapter 2 verses 2 to 4, we learn how that the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem in the age to come. In the 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 23, we learn that Jerusalem was the center of worship. And in Zechariah verses 14 and 16, we learn that in the future age, the nations will go up to Jerusalem to worship before the king. In the 1 Kings chapter 6, we learn how a temple was erected by Solomon under the plans that he received from Yahweh through David. And in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, we learn that in the future age, a temple will be built under the royal supervision of King Jesus himself. In the 1 Chronicles chapter 28 verses 11 to 19, we learn that the temple plans were supplied by God to David and he passed them on to Solomon his son. And in Ezekiel chapter 40 and onwards, we learn of the plans and specifications of a temple to be erected in the age to come, that temple that the King Messiah shall supervise, the building of which he shall supervise at his return. In the 2 Chronicles chapter 2 verses 2 and 17, we learn that the work of building that temple by Solomon was assisted by Gentile labor. And in Isaiah 60 verses 10 to 13, we learn that Gentile labor will be used by the Lord Jesus in the building up of the land of Israel in the age to come. Not only in the building of the temple, of course, but in the many palaces and buildings that will be established throughout the land at that time. In the 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 34, a priest by the name of Zadok officiated in the days of Solomon. Now in Hebrews 7 verses 11 and 12, we learn that the priest by the name of Melchizedek will officiate in the future age. Melchizedek is two titles, meaning Prince of Righteousness, and Zadok means righteousness or the righteous one. In the 1 Kings chapter 9, we learn of tremendous building activity throughout the land in the days of Solomon. In Isaiah 65 verses 21 and 22, we learn of a similar building activity in the days of Messiah. In the 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 4, we learn that Satan was bound in the days of Solomon. There was no Satan, no adversary on any hand. And in Revelation 20 and verse 2, a different Satan, of course, but here we have Satan bound again, the power of sin restrained as it is manifested in political activity down through the ages. In the 2nd of Chronicles 9, verse 26, we learn that Israel was a blessing in the midst of the land at that time. All people looked to Jerusalem. The Queen of Sheba came up there to see the wisdom of Solomon and to worship in the temple. And Jerusalem was in the a blessing in the midst of the land. And in the 19th chapter of Isaiah and verse 25, we learn that in the future age, Israel is to be a blessing in the midst of the land. Assyria in the north, Egypt in the south, and Israel a blessing in the midst of the land. And of course, in the days of the prophet, the whole world was incorporated in Assyria, Egypt, and Israel. So the vision of the prophet in Isaiah 19 and verse 25 is not limited to the Middle East, but his vision took in the whole world, and he divided it into three parts, the king of the north, the king of the south, and Israel in the midst. And Israel was a blessing in the midst of the land. In the days of Solomon, the king was noted for his piercing and erring judgment, as we have exampled in the 1st of Kings chapter 4 and verse 29. And the whole world wondered at the wisdom of the king and the manner in which he was able to execute wise judgment. And of course, in the 11th chapter of Isaiah and verse 3, we learn of one who is going to judge with wisdom far in excess of that which even Solomon manifested. In Psalm 134, we learn that the priests in the temple that Solomon built, were figuratively immortal, because in that particular psalm we read concerning them that they stand by night in the house of Yahweh as well as by day. The priests were always there, standing there night and day, so that any person looking toward that temple, whether it was night or day, knew that the priests were there, standing there to officiate, so that there was always a priest there ready to officiate in that temple. And in a figurative sense, it represents immortality. And of course, in Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, we have the song of the redeemed in the age to come, where we have the immortal priest of the age to come. They sang a new song, saying, "Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And therefore there will be immortal priests in the age to come who shall assist the Lord Jesus Christ in the work that he will set himself to do. And as a matter of fact, as the prophet Ezekiel shows in his prophecy of the temple of the age to come, the priests of that day will be known as the sons of Zadok. So in Ezekiel 44 verse 15, "The priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord Yahweh. These are sons of Zadok that kept the charge of my sanctuary at a time when the children of Israel went astray from me. They are the sons of the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ." We read in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and verse 12, "that he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the seed that he shall see in that day when he returns to this earth will be the resurrected and immortalized sons of righteousness who shall be with him, his associates, in the ruling of the nations in the age to come." So in this 36th chapter of Ezekiel, we have a glorious vision of the future, as we see a transformed land, as we see the Gentiles ejected therefrom, and as we see that land producing the abundance for the people of Israel who are near to come, who are at hand to come. And as we read those words in verse 11, those outstanding words, "I will settle you after your old estates," and so we are reminded that the conditions that existed in the days of David and Solomon were typical of conditions that will exist in the greater than David and Solomon, "and will do better unto you than at your beginnings." So that all that was done then was merely a foreshadowing of the greater glory that shall be manifested in the age to come, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall rule, when the land will be transformed, when the Gentiles will be excluded therefrom, when the people of Israel shall be restored therein, when he shall settle them after their old estates, when he shall do better unto them than at their beginning, and when they will be associated with him. Those immortal priests who will be a royal priesthood of the age to come. May it be that in the mercy and love of the Father, and by our own diligence in applying ourselves to the word of truth, and to the principles that we see enunciated therein, that we may be with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes in glory, that we might see this transformed land, see the Gentiles ejected therefrom, see Israel restored after its old estates, be with the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem in that day, be the associates with him in the ruling and education of the nations, and rejoice with him in all that Yahweh hath done unto his people, in fulfillment of the covenant of promise made to Abraham and David, when he lift up his hand and declared, surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. Our patriotism is for the things of Zion. Our nation is Israel. We look for that time in great joy when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return and that nation shall see its greatness, and the golden age of Israel's history will really be ushered in. The golden age that the age of David and of Solomon merely prefigured, merely showed in type, that when in that day a greater than David and a greater than Solomon, a man who is who has a greater wisdom than Solomon, and a conqueror who has waged greater wars of victory and success than David, shall rule in Jerusalem, and with him that glorious company of the redeemed. May it be the Father's good blessing that we shall be with him in that day, and rejoice in the abundance of goodness that he will bring unto Israel, and to the true Israel of God in the day of Christ's glory. It is very thrilling to consider these things together, and I do trust and hope that something that we have said may have assisted you in a better understanding of this chapter of God's holy word. What a privileged people we are to be able to associate together in like precious faith around these things and see beyond the iron curtain of trouble that hems most people in today to the glory that then shall be revealed. I thank you for the privilege of thus addressing you upon this wonderful theme, and pray God that our studies together may be mutually profitable unto the coming of his Son.